Bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Peter chapter 3. In verse 18, the Word of God says, "Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This was a command on the part of the Apostle toward us. Keep in mind that the apostles had unique authority from God. They were the ones who brought the Word of God in the New Testament to us originally. However, they were also the ones who established the church. And as such, they had unique authority and unique gifts from God that nobody else has. Now, there is a school of thought that says there are no more apostles, and that is correct. There are no more apostles as were in the biblical days, as were in the days immediately following the Savior. There are no more of those. However, there are still a different type of an apostle, because the word apostle means master builder. There are still master builders. And so we have to be a little bit careful with the doctrine of the apostles. Yes, there were specific apostles that were sent to establish the Christian church. They are not here anymore. They were men with unique gifts and portions from God. But there are what you could call perhaps secondary apostles, men who are gifted and called by God to establish churches, to train pastors. They are master builders, and there's a number of those. Jerry Falwell was a master builder. D.J. Kennedy was a master builder. Pastor Stevens, Charles Stanley, Chuck Swindoll, these were all master builders of our day. And so there are still master builders, people who build people, edify people, build people with a unique portion from God because of a unique gift and calling from God. They're not different in the sense of they're just as human as I am, but their call is unique because of the sovereignty of God. They are master builders. These men were master builders also, however, with a unique portion from God on top of that, because they were the founders of the church. And they were, in many cases, the writers of Scripture. There are no more writers of Scripture. And so we have to understand, when the apostle says something, that he had a unique authority from God to say it. And Peter, Paul, John, the apostles who wrote the Scriptures, these apostles did not hesitate, nor did the others, but in a different way because they weren't the writers of Scripture. These apostles did not hesitate for a moment to use the authority that they had, because they were walking in the gift and the calling of God. And they did not hesitate in the walk of the gift and the calling of God. In that office, with that authority, the apostle tells us here, grow in grace and in knowledge. Grow in grace and in knowledge. So the question then becomes, okay, how do I grow in grace and knowledge? Because there is a way to grow in grace and knowledge. So we have to ask ourselves, what do I do that I may grow in the grace and knowledge of God? What does God do that I may grow in the grace and knowledge of God? And remember, growth in the grace and knowledge of God is an exchange between God and myself. So if I'm growing, it's because I'm having an exchange between God and myself. And we want to understand that exchange. Grow in grace and knowledge. This is in the locative case. The locative case indicates a place of a thing or a time of a thing. So growing in grace and knowledge, there is a place of growth. That is the locative case. It's a place of growth. The place of growth In other words, where do I grow? How do I grow? I grow when I am in grace, I function in grace, and I grow in knowledge. These two things are required for me to grow. Now, when I receive these two things, then a cascade of events starts to take place, which is conducted by the Holy Spirit. Now, grace. Grow in grace. There's three components to grace. There's one component to knowledge. We'll talk about grace second because it's a longer discussion. Knowledge, there is gnosis. And it means clear and exact knowledge, which expresses a more thorough participation in the object or knowledge on the part of the subject possessing that knowledge. So in other words, we are the ones that possess the knowledge. So it's saying it's a clear and thorough participation in that knowledge, in that grace also, but here in that knowledge. Knowledge being gnosis, it's talking about doctrine. Bible doctrine is required for the believer to grow. Bible doctrine is required for the believer to grow. I cannot grow and I cannot continue growing if I have grown unless I have a healthy intake of Bible doctrine. By Bible doctrine, I'm speaking specifically of categorical doctrine. The Bible is written categorically. In other words, God has a different mind for different situations. There's a doctrine of mercy, for example. God has a mind regarding mercy. There's the doctrine of reconciliation. All kinds of doctrines. There's the God doctrine of the deity of Christ. All kinds of different doctrines. Doctrine is God's mind for different situations, as established in His Word. So the Word of God is written categorically. This is why some scholars, very good scholars really, when they write their theology books, they write them systematically. They call it systematic theology. I don't call it growing in systematic theology because doctrine is more than theology. Doctrine is theology and its application in our personal lives in Matthew 4:4. And so we grow in the grace and the doctrine, the categories of doctrine, with personal application in our lives. This is imperative. This is why it's so absolutely vital that we receive the Word of God daily. Healthy receiving of the Word of God includes prayer, meditation, and personal study in the Bible, and then also receiving from my pastor teacher through recordings. That's one of the reasons why we put these on the internet. Because substance comes through personal study of the Word. Faith comes through hearing. And so I need both. I need substance and faith. So I don't neglect substance and I don't neglect faith. And so I have a personal time in the Word of God every day, and I receive from my pastor every day. Do I receive from other people? Certainly, I can receive from many other people. But I have one pastor teacher. That's the way God established it in His Word. So I have one pastor teacher who covers me, who I am under his teaching, and then I can also fellowship with many other portions. Why do I want the one pastor teacher? So I'm not blown about by every wind of doctrine. Recall, there is no such thing as a perfect pastor. There was only one, and He's seated above in heavenly places, and I am in Him. But there are pastors, though not perfect, still anointed, still called by God, still hearing from the Holy Spirit, still preaching the Word of God every time they get in the pulpit. God has called me to one of them. Will His teaching be 100% perfect? Not since Christ. Does it matter? Not really. Why? Because I have the Holy Spirit in me. And just like there is no perfect man, there is no perfect pastor, and there is no such thing as a perfect preacher. However, I still want to be only one. If I'm seeking for perfection, then I'm actually going to get tripped up. Because if I'm seeking for perfection, I'm going to go to this portion, and this portion, and this portion, and this portion, and this portion. And eventually, two pastors are not going to agree on 100% of everything. They may agree on 99% of everything, but there's always going to be that one little percentage. And they can be two pastors in the same ministry, with the same vision, same call in that sense, same way of approaching things, and there's still going to be that little bit of area of disagreement. So which one do I listen to? The one that I'm called to. Why? Because if I put them all, if you will, on an equal plateau in my yielding to the teaching, then I'm going to become confused. It's worse for me to become confused than to have this emphasis or that emphasis be primary over the other. It's worse for me to be confused. Why? Because God is not the author of confusion. And so, even if a pastor teaches something slightly differently and this one teaches slightly differently, I can fellowship with both. Which one do I ultimately listen to? If that area of their teaching becomes a question in my life, I listen to the one that I'm called to. So it's very important for us to identify who we're called to. Now, the call is more than just which pastor I'm called to, but that is an important portion of my calling. Why? Because he's the person who's building my faith. And so I have to remember that. He's the person that's building my faith. So let's continue. We grow in the grace and the knowledge, the categories of doctrine, Bible doctrine. In 1 Corinthians 14, the Bible doctrine has to be preached with a certainty of sound. If it's not preached with a certainty of sound, clarity, and that's part of the definition of gnosis, clear and exact knowledge. That clarity is vital in order for me to have God's definitions in my life. Ambiguity leads to confusion in a believer's life. So the clarity is vital if a believer is to learn how to live with God. Because in order to live properly with God, I have to be able to think with the Word of God. I have to have the mind of Christ in me. And so clarity from the pulpit is extremely important. Precision from the pulpit is extremely important. In some cases, this is the case, but in other cases this is not the case, thankfully. In many cases it's not. In some cases it is, that the pulpit isn't clear. And if the pulpit isn't clear, that's a problem. I need a clear pulpit. A pulpit cannot be a respecter of the individuals in the congregation. What do I mean by that? I can't be afraid to preach a message as a pastor because I'm going to think I'll offend somebody. Because I'm going to think somebody will react in negativity. That's a trap for the pulpit. In the pulpit, you want a pastor who is clear and unafraid. Now, he's going to get it from the enemy if he's doing this. And you know what? That's just part of the call. Comes with the territory. Every God-fearing pastor, every godly pastor is aware that this is part of it. It's not going to stop him. If it stops him, he needs to draw near to God. And he needs to get a portion from God where that won't become a problem for him. But in a godly pulpit, you will have things that will thoroughly edify you. And then from time to time, you will have things that fry your socks off. Why? Because we need that. Paul said to Timothy to correct those who oppose themselves. We're to instruct them and correct them that oppose themselves. That means once in a while, and certainly not in every message, the minority of messages, but once in a while, it's very healthy for me to get a little bit singed from the pulpit. Because it's correcting areas of my life. I used to sit under Pastor Stevens, and I remember messages, and I'd walk away and I'd think, God, am I even saved? Because I would get so fried with conviction. Am I even saved? You know, that's really healthy. That's really healthy. Now, in balance, that cannot be the only thing that happens in the pulpit either. If that's the only thing that happens in a pulpit, you may have a legalistic pulpit. So we are to grow in categories of doctrine. And as I grow in these categories of doctrine, God takes the Word of God and He starts applying it to my life. By the way, that's why I get fried. It's not actually from the pulpit, it's from the Spirit. Because sometimes the same message in which some people get fried, other people are thoroughly edified. And so it really depends on how the Holy Spirit brings the message to my heart and what He is communicating to me as the Logos, the spoken word, turns into the Rhema, the illuminated word from the Holy Spirit of God. And so we want grace and categorical doctrine. Now, grace is threefold. And it is imperative that we recognize that grace is threefold. In Ephesians 2:7, grace is reflected in the kindness of God. So the first component of grace is the Hebrews 3 kindness of God. That part of grace is the manifestation of God's love, where God is profoundly kind. And He always approaches me with kindness because He always approaches me through grace. There is never a time that the believer will not be a recipient of the kindness of God. If I come to God, God will be extremely kind to me. Not moderately, extremely. If it was another person, I would say, wow, there's something going on there. Yeah, there is. It's called God. Okay, God is extremely kind to the person who comes to Him, no matter what condition they're in, no matter what kind of shape, no matter what they have done, no matter what their life is like, no matter how responsive they are, God is always extremely kind to all individuals, even the sinners. Even the ones who are rebelling actively against Him. Remember, thy gentleness has made me great, David said. And that is a part of God's kindness. And so, how does God establish us? He establishes us through His kindness. In Ephesians 1:7, we have the unmerited divine favor of God, the riches of His grace. Now, in the riches of His grace, we have redemption through the blood. Redemption through the blood is a portion of the riches of His grace. The blood must be applied in all areas of my life. It is applied to my past, It is applied to my present and it is applied to my future. The blood must be applied to all areas of my life. In my past, prior to salvation, the blood is what has removed the old man from me. In present, the blood is what continuously cleanses me from everything that is not of faith, which is sin. Now, we may say to ourselves that I'm not living in sin. No, outwardly I'm sure you're not. I have no question about that. But am I living in times apart from faith? Well, yeah, if I'm honest, I'll have to say, yeah, there's plenty of times where I literally live apart from faith. Maybe I'm walking by sight for a little while there. Maybe I'm not responding to God in all circumstances of the details of my life. Maybe there are times when I'm at work and I just get overwhelmed and I stop thinking in grace. Well, that's just the sin as if I went out and, you know, killed somebody. It's just as much sin. And so the blood is continuously cleansing me from all areas that are not of faith, which are sin. It's constantly removing those things from me. It's constantly renewing me. Now, if I do recognize that I sin, then the blood is also that which cleanses my conscience from that sin. And every moment of the day, my conscience is constantly being monitored by the Holy Spirit, and the blood is being applied to all aspects of my life, to all aspects of my thinking. And so if I found that I had made a mistake, I don't get condemned. I simply confess it, apply the blood, and carry on, recognizing that that mistake has been removed from me, but not just from me, but also from my history. I think this is one of the hardest things for believers to recognize, that the blood removes things from our history. And we say to ourselves, how can you remove something out of the past? Very simple. By making a person constantly renewed into a new creation. You see, I cannot change the past of this chair. But I can replace the chair. And it's exactly what God does with us. You cannot change the past of a life, you replace the life. You cannot change the past of a person, you replace the person. How does this work? First, He cleanses me in my conscience through faith toward the finished work, to the efficacy of the blood. Then, because my thinking is changed, my identity changes into having Christ as my identity. My life has changed, as in having His life, not my life, for me to live is Christ. And nevertheless, I live, yet not I, in Galatians 2:20, but Christ who lives in me. So now I have the life of Christ, and by having these things through the physiological processes that take in the brain with the mirror neurons and the responses to the mirror neurons and their initiations of the different systems in my body, including the epigenome, my genetics starts being expressed differently. Now, when you put that together with the fact that over 1 billion cells an hour are replaced in our bodies all the time, then very quickly there's a whole new expression of DNA, albeit the DNA is the same. So we really are new creatures. Old things really are passed away. So it's not that God went back, changed what happened to whoever. It's that God made whoever into somebody else. He can do that because He made whoever and He made somebody else. It's not a problem for God. It's a problem for us maybe. It's not a problem for God. God can make you into somebody different. Never accept the projections from the enemy of a past that doesn't belong to you. But the enemy will, from time to time, try to project that to some people, of a past that doesn't belong to them. Well, in Revelation 1:5, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sins. Plural. All sins. When does it do it? Instantaneously. When did it start? From the foundation of the world. When the Lamb was slain. So the blood is constantly cleansing us. The moment I sin, I'm cleansed. It's like walking under a shower. Let's say you step in the mud, fall in the mud, but you're under a shower. The moment the mud gets on you, it's cleansed. And so we're constantly being cleansed. That is imperative to understand if I'm going to grow. I think one of the greatest challenges to our growth as believers is the fact that our conscience is not cleansed in practicality because we haven't mixed faith with the finished work. If I'm constantly bogged down through a focus on sin, focus on mistakes, identity of sin, I'll never take on the identity of Christ. And I won't grow the way I'm intended to. So we must receive grace. We must receive grace. We think with it, we live in it, we eat it, we breathe it. We must receive grace. In Hebrews 4:16, the Word of God says that we come boldly to a throne of grace. And at this throne, we find grace to help us in time of need. How? Through mercy. A throne is a government. Grace is, in fact, a government. The throne is not equal to grace. It is a throne of grace. It's like saying the throne of England. Well, there's a throne of grace. The throne of England means the seat of government for England. The throne of grace means a seat of government for God's government. God has a government of grace. And at the government of grace, I find mercy. And then I also find the kindness and the unmerited divine favor of God. And because it is a government, it's also an authoritative rule of action. In other words, it becomes a precept in my life. So I have precept upon precept. Line upon line. Precept upon precept. Categories of doctrine becoming authoritative rules of action for my life. And that defines the government of God. That becomes the government that's in my heart. And so, as I receive grace through the kindness and the mercy, the gentleness, the tenderness of God, I'm drawn into an authoritative rule of action for every part, every detail of my life. Now, how does it work? It works through mercy. It works through mercy. Mercy is absolutely key to growth in the government of God. The connection between grace and my personal growth is mercy. In Jude 21, the Word of God says, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." Now, eternal life and salvation are not necessarily the same. Eternal life doesn't come without salvation, but they're not necessarily the same. Eternal life is a quality of life. And so the believer is intended to have eternal life as their quality of life. How do I get that eternal life? With the life of God in me. That's the source of eternal life. How do I get there? Keeping myself in the love of God through the mercy of God. Looking for mercy for all situations maintains my experience of eternal life. In other words, I don't get bogged down, my gaze doesn't change, my way of thinking doesn't change, just because there's a failure, just because there's a problem, just because there's a trial, just because there's whatever. It doesn't change. Why? Because in all things, I'm looking for mercy. Something happens, I'm looking for mercy. Somebody does something, I'm looking for mercy. I get ill, I'm looking for mercy. Whatever it is, you're constantly looking for mercy. So we look for mercy, and by this we keep ourselves in the love of God. We look for mercy. In Jeremiah 31:4, we have the result of keeping ourselves in the love of God by looking for mercy. The Lord hath appeared unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Well, that's akin to saying, Yea, I have been constantly looking for a way to apply mercy in your life. Yea, I have loved you with an everlasting love. How long does it last? It's everlasting. When does it end? It never ends. When did it start? It never started. It's always been there. It has no beginning. It's always existed. Why has it always existed? Because it's the essential character of God. And He has always existed. So He says, Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Do you love me now, God? Yes, I do. Do you love me now? It's like that commercial for that. Can you hear me now? Do you love me now? Yeah, can you love me? Okay, God, I messed up. Do you love me now? Yes, I do. Okay, God, I'm in the trial. Do you love me now? Yes, I do. Okay, God, I'm utterly backslidden. Do you love me now? Yeah, I love you now. Everlasting love. Do you love me less now? Not possible. I was thinking about that this morning. Can you love more or less? No. There is no such thing as loving more or loving less. Love is not quantified. Love is qualified. In other words, how do I have less long-suffering patience and endurance? How do I have less kindness and still have love? So I either love or I don't love. But I can't love more or less. And so we understand, you know why people say that? They confuse agape love with filial love. Filial may have quantification. Agape does not. Filial is appreciation, in a word, it's appreciation. Agape is God's brand of love. So they quantify filial, well, I appreciate this more and I appreciate that less. I appreciate this person more, I appreciate that one less. That's filial. It's not agape. So God, do you love me in my worst condition? Absolutely. Do you love me in my best condition? Absolutely. Do you love me when I'm awake? Absolutely. Do you love me when I'm asleep? Absolutely. Always. Always. Doesn't stop, always. The Lord of God had appeared unto me of old, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness I have drawn you. Loving kindness. What's that expression of? Grace. The second manifestation of the love of God. Grace. the first characteristic in our order of grace, loving kindness. So I have loved you, I have applied mercy to you, and I've always been exceedingly gracious to you, and in this kindness I draw you. You ever get drawn to someone who's kind? Don't you just want to be around really kind people? And if you're not in their company, you would rather be? Well, kindness draws you. Kindness draws people. God doesn't criticize. Sometimes people think God is critical because He's convicting from time to time. But He's not critical. He's instructive, but He's not critical. That's why we get saved. We don't get saved because God criticizes us. We get saved because He's kind to us. When we approach another person with the plan of salvation, we don't present God as critical. We present God as kind, because that's who He is. So we have to understand that we will not meet criticism, sarcasm, negativity, hostility in God. We will always meet loving kindness. He will not divert from loving kindness. He will always draw us with loving kindness. He's not going to push us. He's not going to manipulate us. He'll be loving kindness to us. And that draws us to Him. Now, in that loving kindness, as I'm drawn to God, there's a result. In that loving kindness, I start trusting Him. I start relying on Him. I start having a capacity to believe Him despite my sight, because I learn the character of God. And so I have a faith that becomes energized by that loving kindness. When that takes place, I start to be built. Now, I can be built initially, or I may be somebody who was walking in the light, who was living in truth, who backslid utterly, completely lost the truth from my heart, maybe even made a wreck of my life. And then God will draw me with loving kindness again. And He will build me again. And in verse 4, He says, I have built thee and I will build you again, O virgin Israel. If you know the isagogics here, the history, you know Israel was no virgin. Israel was called a whore. She was no virgin. But what did God do? God made Israel new. God always makes us new. And so despite the fact that Israel was whoring after other gods, God said, Israel, I'm going to draw you with loving kindness because I've loved you with an everlasting love. And I will build you all over again, and you will be completely new. You won't be the old Israel. You won't be the Israel that went whoring after other gods. You will be the new Israel, the virgin Israel. The Israel that's always been faithful in my recollection. And remember, if God doesn't know it, and He's the all-knowing God, it doesn't exist. Never has. And so we start being made. We start being built. He builds us up. He starts producing rooms in our soul. What do I mean by rooms in our soul? It's equivalent to an internal manifestation of categorical doctrine. I have a room in my soul to rest in all situations, because doctrine through faith that was energized by the loving kindness of God is now giving me places to rest in my soul in all the circumstances of my life. And so I'm being built, and I get built more. And I don't notice the process as it takes place, but sometimes I get a glimpse of the process that had taken place as I say, wow, I didn't used to be like this. That's right, you didn't. You got built. And you're going to be built and rebuilt and rebuilt as many times as it takes, because God's love is everlasting. And so He'll build you up, and He'll keep building you, and He'll keep building you, and He'll keep building you, and He keeps building you. When He keeps building me like this, I start to enter into spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity is categorized in 2 Peter 1:2. He says, "Grace and peace be multiplied." Grace and peace be multiplied to you. How? Through the categorical doctrines of Jesus Christ. So this whole process results in me living in the details of my life, in the practicalities of my life, with complete grace and peace. Sometimes people wonder, I know I should have grace and peace. Why don't I have grace and peace? And the answer is, you're still growing. Keep growing and you will have grace and peace. Keep receiving the Word of God in categories of doctrine. Keep yourself in the love of God. Keep turning to the mercy and the kindness of God. And you will grow in the grace and the knowledge of God, producing in you the grace and the peace of God. Amen?